Take your Bible this morning, turn it to Exodus chapter 25. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, and this morning we'll be looking at the table of showbread. Isn't that exciting? You know, the first thing God told Moses to make was the Ark of the Covenant. If you'll remember, we said that he starts in the very center. You know, we might draw blueprints where we have everything set in place and then we would work our way from the outside in. But God starts at the very center with the thing that is most holy in the Holy of Holies, and then he begins to expand. And one of the first places he goes, rather than the Holy of Holies, is just the holy place. That God moved to this place just outside the Holy of Holies, and this is what he tells Moses, starting in verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. You got all that? You got a picture of that in your mind? I was going to bring out a piece of drywall, but I didn't have it cut. But I'll give you the dimensions later. But we don't use these measurements, and so we start thinking, maybe just like we did with the tabernacle, that this is some huge Amish dinner table. That's not the case. That wouldn't even fit in the tabernacle hardly. You remember, we said that for the most part, the tabernacle covered about the middle section of our auditorium. It's not a huge thing. Verse 24, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shalt the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. Verse 28, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table shewbread, or showbread, before me always. How fast do you read through that when you're doing your yearly Bible reading? You think handbreadth, cubits, rings, check. But I think God's going to show us some things this morning. And remember, we talked last week, we're not going to start putting something and spiritualize every single thing that we see. In order for us to take notice of it, we said there is 2 things that need to happen. Number one, it needs to have some kind of significance right there in the Old Testament or some symbolic meaning. Or number two, it has to be referenced from the New Testament, looking back and giving that significance. And so we don't want to get too lost in the woods and be bogged down, but those are the 2 things that we're going to do in order to make sure that we are having the correct symbolism, first of all, and then second of all, making sure that we'll get through this study of the tabernacle this decade. All right? So there's obviously some similarities between the way that the table of showbread is built and the way that the ark was built. Both are made of shittim wood. By the way, if you try to put too much into that kind of wood, by the time the temple is made and they use a different kind of wood, we're going to be in some trouble, all right? But both pieces of furniture had rings and poles for carrying with it. Both were covered with gold. Both were crowned with molding. The major difference was, like, unlike the ark, the table had staves that were in it to be carried, but you could pull those out. They were removable. And although the table was holy, I would submit to you that it was not as holy as the ark, the place where God dwelt. And so, like so much of the other tabernacle furnishings, the table of bread was not large at all. Remember the building. The size was not its magnificence. It's what it teaches us about God. It's its meaning. And this is also true of the table, which was roughly the size of a coffee table. Maybe 3 foot long, 1.5 feet wide, and less than 3 feet tall. I measured this table last week, so I don't remember exactly, but I would say you cut about 1 foot off the end, and you take it to about where the edge of this thing is right here, and maybe just a little bit shorter. And so it's not a very large table at all. It's smaller than our communion table here, or our table of remembrance that we have here. And so it's not about size or magnificent, we think about in the sense of being awed by something, grandeur, the size of how big of a building or how much it impresses us when we look at it. Now, listen, everything was overlaid with gold. I'm sure that it was impressive, but God is not here just to impress you. He wants you to know Him. And so the table was encircled by a wide rim. Could have been at the top, which would have kept things from falling off, perhaps. But it may have been lower down, circling the four legs of the table. Now, that's the way the table is depicted in the Arch of Titus. You know that arch, don't you, Brother Frank? It's right outside of Rome. He took me to see that. And there's a relief on this giant structure going into Rome, which shows some of the sacred items that the Romans plundered from Herod's temple when they captured Jerusalem in AD 70. And in that relief, it has that band going around the lower part of the table. So we don't have a picture of it. That's the closest that we have. But the Bible gives us several different names for this table. Here in Exodus, it's just called a table or the table. Numbers calls it the table of showbread. In Leviticus 24:6 and 2 Chronicles 13:11, it's called the pure table. But the most elaborate, most important title, I believe, comes from 1 Kings. It describes it as the table of gold whereupon the showbread was. This verse tells us what the most important thing about the table was. Not what it was made out of, but what was sitting on top of it. Look at verses 29 and 30, if you will, again with me. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me, always. The dishes were like a plate, most likely for holding the bread. Although it's not stated here, the spoons were for holding incense. And you can study that in Leviticus. And the covers, what they call the covers, were kind of like a pitcher or a jug. And the bowls for what the Bible says was to cover withal. The word cover is used some 23 times in our Bible. And in 15 of those, it's used to convey the idea of pouring out what is known as a libation or a drink offering that's poured out to God. In 2 Samuel, we know the story of David, how he was longing for a drink. As a matter of fact, in chapter 23, verse 15 of 2 Samuel, he says, "And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was there by the gate." You know the story. They went there. They snuck through. They got the water. They brought it back to David. And David chugged it down and said, "Man, this is the best water ever." No, that's not what he did at all. He got this water. He realized that they had hazarded their life for it. He did not disrespect them when he did this. This was a thanksgiving to God. And in verse 17, he says, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." You know what he did? He dumped it out. But it was a libation or a drink offering to the Lord. Later, God would specify that they were to cover, again in Exodus 37, we'll get there eventually, but these offerings were not made in the holy place. They were made on the altar in the courtyard. And so why were the plates, and or not the plates, but why were the utensils all held? It could have been just a place of safe keeping, kept them all together, and then the priest would go in there, and then they would come out into the place where they would outside of the courtyard, and there they would use those things in worshiping God. You know, nothing in this passage tells us how the bread was used. But if you want to keep your place here in Exodus, I'm going to read a little bit of an extended passage in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5. It says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord." Leviticus 24, verse 7 says, "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall be holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And so the bread was baked the day before the Sabbath. And then on the Sabbath, it was the priests ate the old bread and they would put the new bread in its place. And there were those 12 loaves. Now, these loaves were not the kind of loaves that maybe you're thinking of. Not even the Texas toast type of loaves that you like to eat with your French toast. This bread was made with fine wheat flour, I would imagine, although it's not mentioned that it was unleavened. It was beaten up, baked into 12 loaves, containing each 1/5 of an ephah of flour. That's 4 quarts if you're trying to get the recipe down, ladies. It's probably somewhere around 12 inches in diameter, maybe 4 inches thick. And so it wasn't a small loaf. It would have been enough for a family. But it was lined up in 2 rows, as the Bible says. Some scholars believe that rather than being lined up, they were stacked up on each other. And this bread was the showbread on the golden table in the tabernacle. But what does it all mean? What's the purpose of it all? What is the spiritual significance? Most of the instructions that God gave for the table were not symbolic. They were simply functional. This is what he expected them to do. And so God gave them the direction about the shittim wood, the rim, the 4 golden rings, even the dishes. These details are not given any symbolic significance in the text here. And there's nothing in the New Testament that points back to them, telling us that there's something special about it. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about those things or reading something into those things. The one thing that is clearly symbolic is the showbread that's on the table. In fact, the reason there was a table at all, the only reason that they would have that wonderful table was to provide a place to put this bread. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 18, it says, "Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with the vessels thereof, and listen, the showbread table.'" It wasn't the golden table. Here he's saying, listen, this is the table that's going to hold this showbread. The bread was the important thing, not the table. So what does the bread represent? What does it symbolize? Was this to feed the God of heaven, like so many of the pagans would put out food for their gods? And they still do this in some countries. And the Hindus put their food out, and it's not to feed their God, but so that they can bless it, and then they'll be more spiritual or holy when they eat it. Does God really need to be fed with human, physical, literal bread? You know the answer to that. The idea of feeding God bread makes him into our image rather than us being created in his image. It contradicts everything the Bible ever teaches about his divine being. The true and living God does not need your help or mine to sustain himself in any way. By the way, let me just take a step further. That means whatever calling he's put on your life, I believe he could call and someone else. We have the privilege of surrendering to his call. We have the privilege of doing his work. God does not need you. He does not need me. If he took me home today, I am confident that Maranatha Baptist Church would continue on. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, said this, "Neither is worship," talking about God, "with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath in all things." We talked a lot about theology yesterday. Theology is good. Theology is important. What you believe about God is important. And God is eternally self-sufficient and self-existent. He never gets hungry. He never thirsts. There's nothing we need to do or ever could do to help to sustain him. He does not depend upon us to provide for him. Well, I tell you, that is, I hope, a comfort to each and every one of you. What's the truth of it then? The truth is really just the opposite. We are utterly dependent upon God. While he doesn't need us, we need him. The bread represents God's providential care. That's what the bread signifies. Do you remember, many of you that were here just a few months ago, we looked at the model prayer on Sunday nights in Matthew. And what did the Lord say? In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We learned that he was teaching us to ask God to meet our daily needs. The bread of the tabernacle really represents the same idea, the same thought. It stood for God's provision. Psalm 111, verse 5 says, "He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant." You know, I mentioned this earlier, but there were 12 loaves, two rows or two stacks of six each, and one loaf for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Every tribe had a place at the table. It's also significant that this bread was in God's presence. He said in verse 30, "Before me always." It was always before God. And as soon as one set of the loaves began to get stale, they'd take those out and they'd put fresh loaves there. It was a perpetual reminder of God's providential care in their lives. The people brought the bread right into God's holy presence, not for his benefit, as if he needed to be reminded of what their needs are, but for their benefit. The showbread symbolizes God's constant awareness of their daily needs. You know, if they were ever tempted to doubt God's provision, if they ever came to the place where they thought, "Oh, we're out on our own and God doesn't know where we're at or what we need," that showbread reminded them that their needs were always set before him. It was an object lesson teaching them that their needs were always on the mind of God. The Israelites had seen his provision for them time and time again. Since we began studying the book of Exodus, we have seen that God protected them even while they were in Egypt, made them a strong nation. He helped them deliver them out of Egypt and open the Red Sea. He provided for them in the wilderness and gave them water, gave them food or bread to eat, the manna. God had been with them every step of the way to meet their needs. And the bread in the tabernacle was a continuous reminder of God's constant care. There was something else that the showbread symbolized, not only God's provision, but also his fellowship that he has with his people. You remember back in chapter 24, Moses and the elders, they had fellowship with God. And that was an amazing thing when we looked at that. Verse 11 of chapter 24 says, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand also. They saw God and did eat and drink." I don't know, even when we studied that, if we came and got and can understand all the ramifications of that. But there is a sweet time of fellowship that those nobles and those elders had with God that day. I would say this, that privilege was later extended to the priests. And at the end of every week, they baked 12 new loaves of bread, and then they would sit and eat at that table in the holy presence of God. It was a perpetual thank offering to God for all the blessings that he bestows upon his people. But then, when the priests ate the bread, they were eating in the presence of God, gathering around his table. You understand that in the ancient or in the biblical Near East, to eat with someone was a big deal. One commentator said this: "In the ancient Near East, sharing a special meal together was an act of friendship and personal communion. The host undertook solemn responsibility to serve and protect his guest while they enjoyed the meal. In this way, God invites Israel to share a meal with him and enjoy his protection. And so the showbread shows God's provision. It shows his presence. He was there with them in that place every step of the way. But it points to something else. It points to the bread of life. Do you believe God still provides for his people today? I think one of the great lessons we learn from the table of showbread, the showbread itself is practical. It's not complex. It's very simple. God knows what we need, and he can be trusted to provide it. This is one of the great themes found in the Word of God. One of the great truths I hope that every Christian grasps before they leave here today, that God is trustworthy and he'll meet your needs. The bread in the tabernacle encourages us, it reminds us that we can trust God who always knows what we need. Our needs are ever before him, just like those table, just like the showbread on the table. He never overlooks our concerns. He never neglects to provide for them. You know, do you see God meeting your basic needs? Or do you see your hard work and your paycheck meeting your basic needs? Do you see God providing for you, or do you see your husband as your provider? Whether it's meeting a basic material need, granting wisdom for a major decision, helping us through a serious illness, comforting us in painful sorrow, or providing a friend in a time of loneliness. God never fails to provide what we what? Need. Our needs. Sometimes we reduce that to food, shelter, and clothing. I think it's more than that sometimes. Sometimes we need that help in a time of trouble. Sometimes we need that encouragement. Sometimes we need that handful of purpose he talks about. But God provides it. God knows what we need before we ask. And he can always be trusted to provide for it. Let us not confuse, however, our needs and our wants. I need a new, you fill in the blank, is probably a want. I'm just saying we have confused in our society the difference between what is a need and what is a want. Make sure that before you ever accuse God, even in your heart, that he's not provided for you, that you take it to him and say, God, is this a need that I'm asking for, or is this something I really, really want? If it's a need, I believe he'll provide it. That's what the Bible is teaching here. But I believe there's a lesson here that is to help us to learn not just that, okay, God sees our needs, but it teaches us something about God, doesn't it? Do you think a uncompassionate, disinterested person would even care about your needs? No. They'd be concerned about their own. It teaches us that God is compassionate. That he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That he is concerned about us as individuals. You know, I do think that most Christians learn to trust God for their daily needs. You see, as we go through life, we have specific instances where we can see God providing. God uses our times of need to teach us that we can trust him and count on him. And it happens over and over and over again in your life. We need shelter and God provides a place to stay. We need work. God provides a job. We're hungry. God provides a meal. I'll tell you this, even if you're not the sharpest tool in the shed or the brightest bulb in the house, if you look at your life, you can't help but seeing God provide for your needs. Eventually, we figure out that God can always be trusted if we'll open our eyes to it. But do you know what your greatest need is? Our greatest need isn't the food, the clothing, the shelter, Those are all important, but that's not the greatest need. The greatest need is not just to have security in your life, in the sense that knowing all the doors are locked before you go to bed. Our greatest need in this life is God Himself. Now, it's true we need God to provide for us, but our deepest need is to have that fellowship, that closeness, that intimacy with our Creator. More than needing God to feed us, one author said, we need to feed on God. I like that. Eventually, Moses figured this out. He gets it right. Years later, when he's looking back at all the things that God has done to provide for the people of Israel, this is what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee, talking to the children of Israel, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus told Satan when he was being tempted. Have you learned to feed on God? Are you drawing spiritual nourishment from His Word? From time that you spend with Him, daily talking to Him, listening to Him, meditating on what He said? Do you have a growing appetite for spending time alone with Him? I read one author, I wish I would have thought of this, but I like the way he words this. He says, God is not some kind of cosmic vending machine. Just pull the lever and out pops a job or a car or whatever else we happen to need. Now, those are all things that God provides. But what He wants us to learn is to trust Him, is that He is reliable, that He is not just trustworthy, but that He loves you. Our relationship with God is need-based. But our needs aren't just physical. They're spiritual. And they're not just temporal, but they're eternal. So what we need is not only God to do this or to do that for us, but we need Him to be our God. This is something that we'll need far after all of the physical needs that we have are met. But you know the sad irony of it? When we're so full physically is when we are least hungry spiritually. If we're not careful, we will turn away from the God who has given us so much temporally that we'll miss the eternal, the spiritual things that He wants us to have. I hope every day you wake up and still see God the same way that a beggar sees his need for food, that daily sustenance. He is the food for our soul. It's not an easy lesson to learn. It's easier to ask God to do something for us than it is simply just to desire to be with Him, to know Him. It's not a new problem. People had the same problem in Jesus' day. Probably the best example is what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. Do you remember that? The next day, everybody was looking for Him, but they were missing the point. Why? Because they didn't want to just be with Him. They didn't want to just learn from Him and enjoy His company. They wanted something from Him. They didn't love Him for who He was. They loved Him for what they could get from Him. Jesus knows and knew their motivation. He knows our motivation. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. What the people really needed was the Lord Jesus Christ, not the bread He could provide, simply the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus could forgive their sins. Only Jesus could satisfy their souls. Only Jesus could bring them into a right relationship with God. And only Jesus could give them eternal life. So you know what He told them? In verse 32, he says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, he goes on to say, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Verse 35, he'd continue to say unto them, "I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He would finish in verse 51 saying, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." When Jesus talked about the true and living bread that came down from heaven, he was talking about himself. He was referring specifically to the body that he was going to offer on the cross to save sinners. I believe the message that he was giving was very simple. He's saying, all you really need is me. He said, "I'm the bread." He said, "I'm the source of eternal life. I'm the one who can satisfy the hunger in your soul. And if you trust Jesus Christ, you will live in his presence forever after this life." So when we bring it back to the tabernacle and we think about the table of showbread, let's focus on the bread and the meaning, knowing that God is saying that my provision is given to you, my protection and my presence is given to you, but also the future and looking forward to the bread of life, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're here and you don't understand the significance and the need to trust Christ, we would love to have someone take God's word and show you what it is to truly have the bread of life, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. If you're here today and you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to recognize God's provision in your life. Everything that you have is a blessing from God. The Bible says every good gift coming down from above, from the Father of lights. Everything that we have is a blessing from God. He loadeth us down daily with his benefits. Don't ever get to the place where you stop being grateful for God's provision in your life. Second of all, be grateful that we can be and stand in the presence of God. That bread was in the presence of God every single day. And those men came in and they ate before God. They couldn't take it home. They had to eat it there in his presence. We have the ability to go into the throne room of grace based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has given us access to the Holy of Holies. And we can commune with God because of that. Are you? You know the difference between somebody that can't read and somebody that doesn't read? Nothing. Nothing. If we're not reading our Bible, not profiting us anything. If we're not spending time in prayer, it's no better than somebody that doesn't pray at all. I mean, somebody that doesn't have access to prayer, excuse me. I encourage you, spend time this week devouring the bread of life. And I don't mean just the Word of God, but spending time with God and thanking Him for what He's given you. And if you're here today without Christ, let today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe today you've heard a lot about Jesus. You might have grown up learning about him in church or at home, but you don't have a relationship with him. That's what happened in my life. I could have told you all the different things that Jesus did. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. And if you're here this morning and you'd like to know more, I would love to have someone take the Bible, God's Word, and show you how you can have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're just not sure, would you be bold enough? Would you be brave enough? No one's looking around. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not come down. And by the way, raising your hand won't make you a Christian, but I'll know how to pray for you. If that's you today, would you just be willing to raise your hand and say, "Pastor, I'd like to know more. I'd like to know more about eternal life and how I can have that through Jesus Christ? Yes. Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else? Christian, let me ask you this morning. Maybe you say, you know, the Lord reminded me that I have not been very grateful for His provision in my life. Maybe you've taken credit yourself, or you've given credit to someone else, or maybe you've allowed it just to slip out of your thinking. You just live your daily life and don't recognize His provision for your life. You say, Pastor, pray for me that I can give God the glory, the gratitude that He deserves for the way He takes care of me. If that's you this morning, Christian, will you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Yes, yes. Oh, hands all over the... Very good. You can put your hands down. Talks about His presence. We've had a real focus on prayer this year. I hope that you're growing, that you're continuing to develop that prayer walk, that prayer journey that we're on.